God is sovereign over all things. He's going to spread his word. He is faithful. He said he's going to do things, and he does those things. There's a pastor, preacher, prince of preachers named Charles Spurgeon, and Spurgeon says he loved to preach the I wills or I shall. Any place in Scripture where God says I shall or I will, he loved to study and preach those things because they're guarantees. They're guarantees. And when he says he will build his church, and when he says that his word will not return void, those are beautiful promises of God. And when you have missionaries that are willing to put feet to the flame, feet to the ground, and say, hey, I believe this with my whole heart, you get to see some pretty amazing things. So today we're in Acts chapter 18, and I want to talk about this supremacy of God in missions along the lines of what Sandy and Craig brought to us this morning. Before I get going, let me pray. Jesus, thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, thank you for the power and the authority that you've given to your bride, your church. Thank you for the authority that you have demonstrated and given to us through your word, that it is alive and it is sharp and that it is able to divide and cut and grow and foster a faith within us. And Lord, thank you, Father, for your mercy, your justice, and your sovereignty. Lord, we love you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. God has a tremendous passion to be glorified. He has a tremendous passion to be glorified. He wants to be glorified in creating, and he wants to be glorified in redeeming the world for his name. And every human that I know, and every human I think that you know, has a passion to be satisfied. Deep in their hearts, they want to be satisfied. They want to be at peace. And if these two things are at odds, then there would be no real gospel in the world. But these things, they're not at odds with each other. The gospel is powerful in prayer and in worship. And when they come together as one, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. You follow that? God is most glorified when we find our satisfaction in him. And it both satisfies or satiates our desire for this satisfaction and peace, and it also satisfies his desire to be glorified. It's a beautiful combination. It's a beautiful marriage between God the Father and his bride, the church. Christ the Son and his bride, the church. Now, it's incredibly important for us to realize that satisfaction finds its completion when it flows over into other people. And we don't just hold on to that. Because God being glorified in our satisfaction in him requires other people to see that satisfaction in us and say, that there's something different in you. There's something different. There's something unique. And I want to know what it is. It's why it is that they will know us by our love, right? It's why it's important for us to not bicker or fight. And when we're out in the world, and even if we work together in a close-knit community, or even if we work together in a same occupation, it's important for us to not conflict with each other in negative ways or talk badly about each other or divide the house, right? Because it's actually going against glorifying God, and it's going against finding your satisfaction in him. You want a pound of flesh, and so it diminishes you demonstrating the glory of God and diminishes your satisfaction in him. And so our satisfaction being found in the glory of God is super important for other people to see and witness. And that doesn't mean that you need to be fake about it. And I think that's where we've really kind of reached sort of a hiccup in Christianity. That we know, logically, we know I need to appear as if I'm satisfied in my relationship with the Lord, but in reality, I don't feel it. But I know that I should, and so then I try to act like I do, but I don't really. And so there's this like dual personality inside of us. There's this duplicity inside of us that causes us to be divided in and of ourselves. There's conflict within us. We're not sober-minded then. We're not able to then even glorify God in our satisfaction in Him because we're not satisfied in Him, right? There's some issues with this, right? There's some issues with this. One is that we're told from a very young age, we're told that we deserve satisfaction. That we deserve satisfaction and that our satisfaction can come from the world, from other things. Buy the newest stuff. Get the greatest things. Make sure you have the American dream. Live responsibly. Look at your neighbor and decide whether or not you know what they have and what they own and what they do that you want and envy that. And then try to exemplify that, therefore propagating this I can only be satisfied in the stuff I get mentality. I can only be satisfied in the job I have, in the identity that I call me, that I present to other people, in the fame or the popularity or whatever, or how many likes I get on whatever deal, right? And there's no satisfaction in it. That's the reason why you have all of these billionaires who are going and spending hundreds of thousands of dollars, millions of dollars, some of them, to go on these exploration things, these like fun adventures. I want to go to space. It's like every other day a billionaire is launching themselves into space for fun and or going to the bottom of the sea, which didn't turn out real great, right? And so they're doing these things. Why? Because they want satisfaction. They want and crave adventure, life, meaning, purpose, right? And I think every person wants that. And when you read Acts chapter 18, you see this example of Paul living a life that doesn't look like anybody else's. And yet, in all things, he's found satisfaction. In all things, he can be content in all circumstances. Whether he's in a shipwreck, whether he's being bit by a poisonous snake, whether he's being beaten, whether he's being imprisoned, right? Remember a couple of weeks ago, we were just talking about him in prison, in chains, and they're singing praises to the Lord. That wasn't fake. That wasn't like Paul turned to Silas and said, hey, you know what the preacher said that we should do? Is sing, let's sing. Maybe that'll work. I don't know. No, it came out of them. It flowed out of them to worship the Lord. So they are already finding their satisfaction, not in the things of this world, not in the comforts or the frivolous things that life brings us. They're finding their satisfaction in serving God and glorifying Him. And since they're finding their satisfaction in glorifying Him already, out of that comes an outpouring of worship at any moment. At any moment. And so if you try to bottle up your satisfaction that God gives you in Himself, you will rot from the inside out. You try to bottle that up. Now, what prevents us from living out a life that is exemplifying satisfaction in the Lord? What do you think comes to mind if you were to reduce it down to why it is that we, instead of going and doing what God has called us to do, instead of going and proclaiming the good news of Jesus, instead of obeying and doing in life, what do you think that is that keeps us from doing that? Any ideas? Worry. Distraction? Immaturity? Okay, yeah, absolutely. All great, right? Is it comfortable to go and do what God calls you to do? What if you doubt the calling of God? Any of you ever felt like God has called you to do something and you're like, man, I need to do this. I feel like I'm called to do this, but then you don't do anything about it? You just stifle it? shut it down. And you justify why you shouldn't go and do that, right? Well, I shouldn't do that because it would be irresponsible of me to take my children into a place that could be dangerous, right? Steve Saint was a guy who went to a foreign land, foreign people, flew in, and he died almost immediately when he landed, right? You probably have heard of this guy, end of the spear, right? His son, which was it? Nate Saint is the one who died. Steve Saint is the son, right? Steve Saint, the son, said this. He said, my father obeyed the Lord and died for it. Right? So let me just like, Steve Saint is saying, God killed my father. Praise the Lord. Is that a normal way of looking at glorifying God? No. I mean, it would be justifiable for him to be angry at God for taking his father. I mean, at a very young age, he didn't even know his father. Right? And so he could be very upset. No doubt there were times in his life where he was at God. But he came to the conclusion that to God be the glory that he did this. Why? Because God is supreme in mission. He's supreme in church. He's supreme in creation. He's supreme in all things. All things. He's supreme in preaching. He's supreme in his word. He's supreme. Period. So if God is supreme, then to God be the glory when good things come. And to God be the glory if he takes away. And there's been a season in my life where I've had to really come to a place of maturity in my own walk with the Lord where I had to say, I have to be just as joyful, just as secure, just as excited, just as passionate about Jesus, and just as passionate about the things he takes away from me as the things that he gives me. You see, we want to be like, praise God, he's given me this gift, and we bless his name, and we praise him, and we tell all these people about how great and mighty he is, or how great and wonderful this gift is, when in reality, that gift may actually be a really difficult thing. It may actually become a stumbling block for you to some degree, because you may put more hope and more pride in the thing God blessed you with than God himself. And when we go the opposite way and say, well, God took this thing away from me, our natural response is anger, frustration, hurt, depression, whatever, any number of things. And yet, in that, God may be glorified even more. Because when we walk through it with pain and suffering, we can endure things. The Apostle Paul's life and ministry demonstrates this supremacy of God in missions over the human desire for comfort and security in several ways. Throughout his letters and in the book of Acts, we can see that Paul has this unwavering commitment to spreading the gospel and advancing God's kingdom. Even in the face of numerous challenges and personal sacrifices, there are some key ways that Paul exemplifies this. The first is this: radical obedience. Radical obedience. So Paul spends a good deal of time in Greece, in Athens. We talked last week about Paul speaking at the Areopagus, right? And then it says that Paul left Athens and he goes to Corinth. Corinth is a big deal because Paul writes two letters to the Corinthians. In fact, there's a third letter that we don't have, that we know about. But the Corinthian church is there, and that's where the Corinthian church started. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, and who had recently come to Italy with his wife Priscilla. So here you have Priscilla and Aquila leaving their homeland, because Claudius, the Caesar at the time, had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Now, this is fascinating. If you were to go through history and you were to look up extra-biblical accounts of Claudius, the Caesar at the time, getting rid of the Jews from that area, you can find it. It's all over. And there's a book called The 12 Caesars, and I found myself reading it this week and going down a rabbit hole, and it's super fascinating, really old. But you read this and you see the accounts that are here in Scripture, and why did he kick them out? He kicked them out because they were arguing with each other. The Jews were. What were they arguing about? This. They're arguing about Jesus, the resurrection. Every Sabbath, Paul would reason in the synagogues trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. That's why he kicked them out. It's because people were doing that. Not just Paul, not just Silas, not just Timothy, not just Barnabas and John Mark. It was the disciples. Anyone who came to faith in Christ that was a Jew was going to the synagogues and reasoning with them about the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And that was causing such a hullabaloo that the Caesar said, enough, enough. You people are all crazy. Get out of here, right? So here, you have Priscilla and Aquila coming, and Paul started building tents with them. And this is where you get the term tent maker. It's where you get people who now, it's called bivocational pastoring. It's people who work, and they do a side gig, side hustle, while they preach the gospel. And most of the time, they preach the gospel at the side hustle just as much as they preach at the church, right? It's kind of a beautiful thing. But there's a beautiful thing that happens here when Timothy shows up. Timothy shows up and Silas from Macedonia. And what does Paul do? He stops building tents with Priscilla and Aquila and he goes full-time into preaching. Full-time into preaching. So this is a beautiful scene of Paul saying the supremacy of Christ is that he's going to take care of us. He's going to take care of us, and I'm going to do what I'm called to do. I'm going to do what I'm called to do. And really at the root of what Craig and Sandy were talking about, the root of what, you know, Ryan and Evan and I try to preach to you, the idea of this priesthood of all believers, the idea that retirement should be not thought of as where can I go park an RV? Not that that's bad, but where can I go and proclaim the good news of the gospel? Where is my mission field? Not how's my 401k? It should be where is my mission field? And it's a sad thing when we as a culture say, oh, you've reached retirement age, go play. Have a great time. Enjoy your life. When there is a whole mission field available out there. This guy named Oswald Sanders, when he was 70 years old, made a determination in his life, at 70 years old, I'm going to write a book a year. A book a year. He wasn't an author before that. At 70, he decided he's going to just start writing books, and he did it. It's pretty amazing. So Paul has this radical obedience. Paul's life characterized by this radical obedience to God's call. He spoke what God told him to speak. He had something to say, and he said it. Listen, you have something to say. You have something to say. And if you say it, God will use you. And if you choose not to say it, then it'll become quieter and quieter, and you'll hold it in. God has something for you to say. He wants you to say it in love. He wants you to say it in peace. He wants you to speak what God has given to you and do so wisely, right? Even if it means that you have to persevere through adversity. Even if it means that people think that you're crazy. Paul has this Damascus Road experience in Acts chapter 9, and we talked about that, and he immediately surrenders his life to Christ, and he devotes himself to his preaching and teaching and proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles. His mission became the driving force of his life. Now, you might not have had a Damascus Road kind of experience. You may not have had it. It doesn't mean that that same call isn't on your life. He persevered through adversity. Throughout his missionary journey, Paul faced immense challenges. persecution, imprisonment, rejection. Despite these things, he remained steadfast to his commitment to God's mission, showing that God's supremacy was more important than his own safety or well-being. You see, he didn't think of the end of his life as death, as something to be feared. He looked at death as something that brings gain. Do you believe that? Do you believe to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? Do you believe that that when you die that you gain? Do you believe that? And if you believe it, then our actions, our footsteps should reflect that, right? Priscilla and Aquila and Paul, they stayed at Corinth for some time, and they began preaching and teaching, and but always there was this crowd of people that were around that wanted to eliminate Paul. In verse 14, just as Paul was about to speak, these folks came and said, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since this involves questions about words and names and that are all in your own law, settle the matter yourself. I'm not going to be the judge of something of these things." And so he drove them off. And then the crowd turned to Sosthenes and the synagogue leader, and he beat them in front of the proconsuls. And so Paul was rightly upset, right? Rightly upset. But he continued to persevere. Why? Because verse 9. Some of you, if you have a Bible that has a red letter edition, this is in red. Because the Spirit of the Lord came one night to Paul in a vision and said to him, "Don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year. Stayed there for a year. Think about that for a second. God told him, "Hey, I want you to keep preaching. Don't be afraid." Number one reason why we don't do what it is that God has called us to do is fear, worry, anxiety, right? Am I going to suffer? Am I going to die? Is it dangerous? You know? Yeah, it's dangerous. Yes, you could die. Like, it would be irresponsible of us to say, "Hey, you guys will be fine. Don't worry about it. Go to China. Preach the gospel. Do it boldly. Nothing bad will happen." It's irresponsible. It would be irresponsible of us to say, "Well, God wants you to go over there, and he's going to protect you and make sure that you're free and not imprisoned and not all of this stuff." No, it might be that God wants you to go there and be imprisoned and preach the gospel at the prison. It may be that that's where he has most of your ministry, and it may be that God pulls you out of that. There's a whole group of missionaries back in the 1700s who said, "We're going to give ourselves, we're selling ourselves into slavery in order to be able to minister to the African slaves." What? Like, that's bonkers for us Americans to think about. That's absolutely bonkers. It doesn't make any sense. Sell yourself into slavery? Well, that's completely foolish. But why did they do it? Because they felt God called them to. Because there was a whole people group of slaves that needed to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they sacrificed themselves for that. He had a willingness to suffer, Paul did. In 2 Corinthians 11:23, he lists through, 23 through 28, he lists through all these hardships that he endured. Beatings, imprisonment, shipwrecks. He had a willingness to suffer. And he had a reliance on God's strength. Paul acknowledged his weakness and his limitations, but he relied on God's strength to accomplish the mission. In his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 12, he speaks of boasting not of his strengths, but of his weaknesses, because in his weakness, God's power is made perfect. That's pretty amazing. And this chapter is where he's starting that church in Corinth. Starts in chapter 18. And so here in chapter 18, verse 24, go ahead and flip there. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, one guy, native of Alexandria, native of the area, he came to Ephesus, and he was a learned man with thorough knowledge of the scripture, and he began instructing in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor, and he taught about Jesus accurately. Though he only knew of the baptism of John, he began to speak boldly in the synagogues. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Okay, hold on a second. You've got a college professor kind of a guy, right, who is preaching the gospel and doing a pretty good job of it, but he's missing a few things. And you've got a couple of construction workers who build tents for a living, a husband and wife, who said, "Hey, I heard you in the synagogue. It's awesome. Come over to our house for dinner." They invite this learned man to their house, have dinner with him, and say, "Can we correct you on a few things?" And what's his posture? What's his attitude? He welcomes it. He welcomes it. And he preaches. And so when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. And when he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Praise God that we are a body of Christ. And that you don't have to look at somebody and say, "Well, they're smarter in this stuff than me, and so I shouldn't say what it is that's on my heart. No, I shouldn't speak my mind or speak what it is that God has given to me to say. I'm going to keep that quiet because of fear that I might look foolish." No, it may be that God wants to speak through you to the most learned person. Remember, Jesus' apostles are mostly fishermen, right? Farmers, commoners, tax collector, right? They're not the elite. Paul was the most learned out of all of them, right? And he didn't even get to hang out with Jesus that much, right? He saw him probably from a distance, persecuting those that followed him. Sacrificing personal comfort, Paul willingly gave up his comfort of a settled life as a person who was climbing the ladder as a Pharisee, probably had all of the things that he could possibly want, a white-collar career. He gave it all up. Why? He gave it all up because he was like, "You know what I want? You know what I really want? I want adventure. I want to hunger. I want to thirst. You know, I want to be exposed to the elements. That's what I want. I want a life of adventure." Yeah, that's the ticket. No. Those are all things that happened to him, but it wasn't because of that. He did it because of the supremacy of God in mission. Because of the supremacy of the gospel. Because the gospel needed to be shared among people. And he had an uncompromising commitment. Paul never compromised on the message of the gospel in order to gain favor or avoid persecution. Galatians 1:10 states that he doesn't seek the approval of men, but of God. He stands firm in his convictions regardless of the consequences. So the question then is fairly reasonable for each of us. That is this: if we are called as the royal priesthood, as the holy nation, as the body and the bride of Christ, as each one of you are a part of this body, a very important part of this body of Christ, are you determined to acknowledge the supremacy of Christ in your own personal life, to find satisfaction in God, to find such satisfaction in God's glory that other people can't help but notice it in you? Are you willing to step out of the fear that God may be calling you to do something that is radical? Something that allows you the pleasures of maybe even being persecuted for his name? The last thing that Paul did in order to kind of focus on the supremacy of God in mission was this. He focused on eternal rewards. He focused on eternal rewards. Philippians 3:14, it talks about his understanding of God's supremacy and the eternal significance of his own mission, motivated by pressing forward and looking beyond the present hardships towards this future gift, this future presence of Christ's glory. His life and ministry exemplified the supremacy of Christ in missions over the desire for comfort and security. He embraced hardship, embraced persecution, embraced sacrifice, all while prioritizing God's mission above his own personal needs and safety. His unwavering commitment and radical obedience demonstrated the transformative power of God's calling and the eternal importance of spreading the gospel to all the nations. To all the nations. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Is it convicting for you personally to think about? I know it is for me. I know it is for me. Convicting to think about the fact that God has called you to do something. He's called you to do something. To grow where you're planted. Or to go where he's calling you to go. It could be any number of things. He wants you to believe, to believe, to believe that he is supreme, that his word is supreme, that he is true, that he will do what he says that he'll do. And he wants you to believe it so wholeheartedly that you live it out where you live, among the people that you live with. He wants you so badly to believe and trust in him, to find your significance in him and him alone, to glorify his name above all other names. He wants that so badly for you to bless you in ways that are beyond measure, beyond even comprehension, really. To be able to find your satisfaction in him, even in the midst of suffering. He wants that for you so badly, so that other people may know his name, may know his love, may experience his grace. They will know us by our love. Our mission is to love each other such a crazy way, such an outlandish way, that other people ask us why we love. That we would love God so much that we would defer our own comfort and our own safety for his glory. That's going to bring people to Jesus. Not programs, not fancy words, not cute songs, none of that. No laser light shows. It doesn't matter if we're in pews or in chairs. It doesn't matter if the heat is working or not, right? It doesn't matter if the air conditioning is working or not. It doesn't matter. Right? None of that is going to bring people to Jesus. It doesn't matter if our children's ministry is the greatest children's ministry on the planet Earth. It's not going to bring people to Jesus. Jesus brings people to Jesus through the Holy Spirit and through us demonstrating how awesome he is and how transformative he is to us in our life in an authentic and real way. Amen? To God be the glory. To Christ be the glory. Let's stand together as we close in prayer. Jesus, you are above every other name. And we sing that in songs. We say that in church. But we believe that with our hearts. We believe that in our heart of hearts, Lord. And Father, for those in here that don't necessarily believe that you are going to do what you say you're going to do, that you are who you say you are, Lord, I pray that today you would capture their heart, that you would grip it. And Lord, there are people that are a part of this body that aren't here, children that were raised in this fellowship that aren't here, people that need to hear the love of Jesus Christ through our actions, through our words, through our compassion. And Lord, I pray that those people would feel, sense, and acknowledge the love of Christ in their life. That they would come to the end of themselves, that they would humble themselves, that they would fall on their knees, that they would pray before you, that they would confess their sins, that they would realize the acceptance that can only come from you, the embrace that can only come from you, the mercy that can only come from you, the fact that all of their wrongdoings were paid for, that the slate is clean, that tomorrow is a new day, and that you are glorified. Lord, may there be a movement among your people in this room and among the families that these people touch. May there be a movement of your Holy Spirit that just draws people to you, a movement that says, I am the Lord's and the Lord is mine. I am his child and he is my father. He's my shepherd. I am a sheep and I follow his voice. Hire me to go.